Well, good morning, everybody. You get wrecked, Tim, this morning. So I don't know what's going on with my voice, but I am going to start narrating some nature videos, stuff like that. Also, yesterday, we had our granddaughters up with us. We had Nana and Papa camp, and so we had different dates planned with them. And I took Hazel, my three-year-old granddaughter, to the playground yesterday, and I jumped off this merry-go-round that we were both on and totally jarred my back again. And so Jennifer reminded me that I'm almost 60 and that I'm not 23 anymore. So if I wince in pain, just get over it and it'll be fine. All right. Well, in 2005, Big Machine Records began to sign artists. One of their first signings was a 15-year-old named Taylor Allison Swift. At 16, she released her first album. The album peaked at number 5 on the U.S. Billboard 200, where it spent 157 weeks. This was the world's introduction to Taylor Swift. She's not looked back since. In 2008, Beijing hosted the Olympics. About halfway through, the 16-day event was one of the favorite races, the 100-meter race. One of the newest entries was a man from Jamaica named Usain Bolt. He had only started competing in the 100-meter race a year before. And by the end of that competition, though, he had won the event and set a new world record. He did the same in the 200-meter race. This was the world's first introduction to him and set the expectations high for what he was going to do. Debuts can be powerful. First impressions set the stage for how a person might be regarded forever. Now, not all first impressions are great. A submission to Jimmy Fallon's hashtag World's First Dates said, "In college, a friend set me up on a date. I wasn't in a great mood because I received a traffic ticket a few hours before. My day got worse when my blind date turned out to be the cop who gave me the ticket." Not a great first impression. Today we're beginning a new series called Miracles. We want to spend 7 weeks in the book of John still, this time giving special attention to the many miracles Jesus performed. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. Walked on water, raised the dead, calmed the storm. In all, Jesus performed 37 different miracles that were recorded in the Gospels. Each miracle was unique and revealed something of who Jesus was and what he cared about. So to start off the series, we're going to look at Jesus' debut miracle. This was the one that started it all. This was the one that introduced him as a miracle worker. And for a first miracle, I got to say, it was an interesting choice. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2. I'll be reading out of the NIV. John chapter 2, verse 1 says this. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out. Take it to the master of the banquet." Well, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, so let's just get some of these details straight. Jesus was invited to a wedding with his disciples, and his mom was there. And there's another guy there as well, the master of the banquet. Wouldn't that be a sweet master's degree? I mean, I'm working right now on a master's degree in leadership, but man, I should get a master's degree in banquet. That'd be pretty cool. Anyway, the master of the banquet was there to make sure that all the details had been worked out, that the guests had been invited, that there was enough food, that there was enough wine. And apparently he either underassessed the wine needs or the crowd was just a really thirsty bunch. Either way, the result was the same. They ran out of wine. This was a serious social faux pas in those days. It would have reflected terribly on the bridegroom. One commentator wrote, get this, lawsuits were not uncommon in such situations. You could sue somebody if you went to their party and they ran out of wine. Jesus' mother, Mary, had some significant role in the wedding. I mean, she was the one who told Jesus about the problem. She's also telling the servants what to do. And when she told Jesus that they had run out of wine, he responds in what seems like a very rude way. Woman, why do you involve me? In reality, this was actually a tender response. We don't have a word equal in our English language, but something like lady, a term of respect and of honor. He says the same thing when he's hanging on the cross and he wants to care for her well-being. Woman, your son. So it's a tender word. And despite what sounds like a refusal, Jesus immediately gets to work to solve the problem. 6 stone water jars stood nearby. These were used for ceremonial washing. It was Jewish religious practice to wash their hands before a meal and between courses. This was not so much for hygienic reasons as it was for religious reasons. They were trying to prove that, look how righteous, how good, how acceptable they were to God. Now, it's interesting that there were 6 stone water jars, because in Jewish culture, 7 was a number that meant perfection. 6 meant less than perfect. You know, we think of the mark of the beast, 666. It's less, completely, perfectly less than perfection. The situation is not the way it was by accident. Something is being hinted at as being incomplete here. We'll look at that a bit more later. But first, let's look at these jars. They would have been full of water. John Eldridge comments on this in his book, Beautiful Outlaw. He goes, wait a second. 6 stone water jars holding up to 30 gallons each? That would be somewhere close to 180 gallons. John makes the point of saying that the jars were filled to the brim. 180 gallons equals about 682 liters. That would be 908 bottles of wine. 908. I know, it seems too extravagant. But the scripture makes a point of telling us exactly how many urns were there and how much they held, and even pushes the point that they were filled to the brim. Apparently, the quantity Jesus produced is important to the story, and I'm certainly not going to begrudge Jesus the right to be generous. John says he thus revealed his glory. What is exactly that Jesus thus reveals? Certainly his power over creation, but there's something else here, something beautiful. Jesus did not provide cheap wine, as the maitre d' expected, given the lateness of the hour, nor did he make a statement by substituting grape juice. He didn't just give them a little wine, say a dozen bottles to wrap up the evening with one last toast. Jesus does it lavishly to the tune of 908 bottles. So what's going on here? 908 bottles of the best wine, that would have been a gift worth tens of thousands of dollars. Not only that, but this is way more than one party could ever make use of. So why did Jesus do it? No one was healed. No one was raised again. No one's deepest needs were met. It seems so arbitrary and odd and even a little risque considering what Jesus was going to do. But if we look a little deeper, we'll see that Jesus was in fact very intentional about what he was doing. He was making a very bold statement about who he was and why he was here. In this sense, turning the water into wine was a perfect debut miracle for Jesus. See, there was something about the religious system of the time that just wasn't measuring up. It was falling short. It was insufficient for what needed to be done. So jump over, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Because I think this describes the problem that Jesus was coming to solve. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10 says this. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." And then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God." First, he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. And then he said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Jews were as sinful as you and I, and they needed a way to deal with their sins. And through Moses, God established a system of sacrifices and offerings. He was preparing the world for the coming of his Son. People needed to fully grasp how terrible their sins were, and that payment for sin had to be made. And all they had were sheep and goats and bulls to pay for their sins. And this just wasn't enough. They had to be made over and over and over again because the people sinned over and over and over again. Galatians says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." Christ came to be the sacrifice. Once and for all, he came after the people were weary and spent on religious practices. Just like the guests at the wedding feast had used up the inferior wine and were still wanting more, so too the religious practices left the people wanting more. They weren't enough. They didn't meet the true need the people had. And just like Jesus' miracle at the wedding feast was extravagantly more than what was needed, so Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is extravagantly more than we could ever need. You see that beautiful picture? Just like this, the gift was extravagantly more than they could ever need, so Christ's sacrifice was extravagantly more than we could ever need. How do we know that? Because Jesus was no mere mortal. John 1 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Jesus is himself God. Every offense that was ever was committed against him. So he is the only one who can forgive. As a teenager, I worked at a music store in Revelstoke. And this was when satellite dishes were first introduced. Remember, they're like 10 feet wide, and they stood on the roof of the house. And our music store was one of the first in town to get a satellite dish. So one day, I'm in the store by myself, and I'm kind of playing with the controls. And I broke it. I broke the contraption that moved the satellite dish. So I felt pretty bad about that. And I went and told my dad, and he's like, "Well, nothing much I can do. I can't forgive you. It's not my satellite dish. You got to tell your boss. He's the only one that can forgive you. It's his satellite dish." And so that's what I did. And if I was to be forgiven, it was going to be up to my boss to forgive me. And unless we're forgiven by God, we're never truly forgiven. He is the only one that can ultimately forgive, because as King David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now here is the extravagant part of Jesus' sacrifice. Since he is God, he is infinite and perfect, wholly other than those of us who are guilty, and holy in his character and in his nature. Infinitely holy, infinitely perfect, infinitely gracious. And that's the amount of grace that's available for our sin. It's an infinite amount of grace. Our sins, if I think of my sins, the sins I've committed in my life, it is a mound, it is a huge mound of sin. I don't know what you were thinking when you hired me. You know, you hired a sinner, a wretched, miserable sinner. I've got this mound of sins, as do you. And if Christ's grace was just a lot, we would never know if it was enough to cover a lot of sin. But because he is infinitely perfect, his grace is infinite, and infinite trumps large every time. So we can be confident that our sins are forgiven. I mean, you know your own life. You know how many times you've blown it. You know how many times you've been jealous or lustful or dishonest. You know how you've gossiped or slandered. You know how you've ignored the Sabbath, how you've treated the unlovely, how you've treated the poor. We have all fallen short in innumerable ways. So much so, in fact, that it feels like we have without hope that the weight of our sin is going to necessarily drag us down to hell. And the reality is we will never do enough good things to balance off the bad things that we've done. I mean, how many good things should someone do to make up for murder, for example? Or let's make it more relatable. How many good things should we do to make up for lying, for one lie? What's required of that? And see, the person who commits the offense can never set the consequence for the offense, because the offender will always downplay their offense. Oh, well, it wasn't really that bad. Oh, I didn't really mean to do that. They will always downplay it, so they'll downplay the consequence. The only person who can set the consequence is the one who's been offended. And so the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence. That's what's being required here. We've been entrusted with perfect lives. How can we ever return to God what he has given to us? How can we ever make enough sacrifices to pay for the shortcomings, our sins? We can't. But God looked at our huge pile of sins and offered his perfect life, in the perfect self in the life of Jesus, to remove the whole deal, to pay for our shortcomings, to pay for the entire debt, because his resources are infinite. Just like 908 bottles of wine was super overkill for a small wedding in a small town in Galilee, so Jesus' blood on the cross, his sacrifice for us, was way more than enough to satisfy the debt. You can be absolutely confident today that your sins, all your sins, are forgiven. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I can only imagine the smile on Jesus' face when the master of the banquet tasted the wine. That must have been a fun moment. When the master questioned the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's trying to figure out what's going on, when the people all realized that what was happening. Jesus was no killjoy. He was in the midst of the joy and the celebration of that day. Now, of course, this isn't a defense on the excessive use of alcohol. This is not what this is about. So I'm going to do a small tangent here on drinking. All right? So I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on drinking. I'm going to preach a short one right now. That's why I got the big voice. So this is Papa Tim now coming down on drinking. Here we go. Many Christians would say that abstinence from alcohol is the Jesus way. Okay, the Bible teaches, I heard this growing up, Bible's clear, we should never drink alcohol. Alcohol is sin. I don't see that in the scripture. Okay, the wine that Jesus tasted here wasn't grape juice. It was the finest wine that he could produce, and he produced 900 bottles of it. In fact, Paul encourages Timothy to use a little wine for some stomach issues that Timothy was facing, or maybe some back issues that Timothy is facing. I don't know. Anyway. But scripture is very clear that we should not become drunk on wine. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." Drunkenness is an offense against God. It leads to many terrible and destructive things. So as believers in Jesus, we must treat alcohol very carefully. It's not a bad idea to choose to abstain from it. This is by far the safest way to deal with liquor. But if you're going to drink, then you must be very careful about how much you drink. Don't kid yourself into thinking that getting drunk is no big deal. It is a big deal. You're surrendering the control of your mind and your actions to a substance. And don't try to see how close you can get, because it's slippery, man. That's the thing with alcohol. It changes your convictions. It softens your convictions, and it can slip into drunkenness really quickly. And in talking with different people who work with those struggling with addictions, drunkenness is almost always associated with the devil's work in a person's life. You see those two things together. It's not simply a fun pastime or a small indiscretion. It is spiritually dangerous, as well as relationally, physically, and mentally dangerous. Jesus is in no way promoting drunkenness. Okay, you hear me on that? It makes sense? Perfect. All right, back to the main idea. Jesus was, however, promoting life and joy and delight. This is who our Jesus is. He said about himself, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." I believe that Jesus wants to give us this life. Commentator William Barclay writes, "What John wants us to see here is not that Jesus once on a day turns some water pots of water into wine. He wants us to see that whenever Jesus comes into a person's life, there comes a new quality which is like water being turned into wine. Without Jesus, life is dull and stale and flat. When Jesus comes into it, life becomes vivid and sparkling and exciting. Without Jesus, life is drab and uninteresting. With him, it is thrilling and exhilarating. This story is John saying to us, if you want the new exhilaration, become a follower of Jesus Christ. And there will come a change in your life which will be like water turning into wine. Anybody can agree to that? A couple of you? Nice. That's right. So often we are like the guests at the wedding banquet. We have consumed the inferior until it all ran out and we're left wanting. I thought, if I was just successful enough at school, then I would be satisfied. If my marks were high enough, if I won enough awards, if I scored the best on enough tests, then I would be complete. But I wasn't complete. I was still lacking. There was still an emptiness inside of me. I thought if I was just talented enough as a musician, I would be satisfied. If I just recorded enough songs, if I got heard by enough people, if I played enough gigs, that I'd be satisfied. Well, I wasn't. I was still empty. I was still incomplete. I thought if I had meaningful enough relationships, then I'd never be lonely, never be wanting, never be empty. But even meaningful relationships weren't enough to meet the deepest needs of my heart. It was all like that inferior wine. It got used up, and I was still empty. It was Jesus that made the difference. He offered me life that was fully satisfying. I've experienced perfect peace when I should be experiencing anxiety and worry. I've experienced his comfort in the midst of my pain, and my hope in the midst of despair, strength in the midst of my weakness. And you can experience that too. Jesus offers you the miracle of his extravagant life. It's always available to those who receive it. And though this seems crazy, and it does, even having tasted that, I can at times turn back to those other things. It's like I get tired of waiting on God and I need a quick hit. So I hit up those old comforts. But it is those times that the emptiness of those things is felt most sharply. They always overpromise and underdeliver. Maybe you've experienced that. Things overpromising, underdelivering. Jesus, on the other hand, always delivers on his promises. He never fails. Never lets me down, never reneges on his commands, commitments, never phones it in, never drops the ball. He's 100% faithful. That doesn't mean that life is 100% is easy peasy, that nothing goes wrong, that it's just smooth sailing all the time. This world's a tough place to live, and I know that some of you have had to endure terrible things. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You've been lied about. You've been lied to. You've been forgotten. You've been neglected. You've been betrayed. You've seen the worst that this world can offer, and you wonder if Jesus really does care, if he really is there. Friends, Jesus knows about the brokenness in the world. He knows about the brokenness in your life. He sees you. He cares about you. It's never what he intended for you, this kind of brokenness. It's not what his original plan was. And his pity for you is great. You are precious in his sight. We have all sinned, and it's sin that's made the mess of things. It's made life so unbearably difficult. But Jesus, compelled by an astoundingly deep love for us, came to put things right. He came to take all that sin on himself. He came so that we could experience all that so that he could experience all that we've experienced. He was rejected. He was abused. He was lied to and lied about. He was betrayed. He was mocked. He was even killed. That's why Hebrews can say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you tired of a life that is empty and incomplete? Are you tired of chasing after all the things that promise to fulfill only to find that none of them do? Success isn't doing it for you anymore. Pleasure isn't doing it for you anymore. Money isn't doing it for you anymore. Popularity isn't doing it for you anymore. You want something that's real, something that will last, something that will truly satisfy. Jesus promises that if you forsake all else and rely on him alone, you'll be fully and completely satisfied. He will fill that aching hole that you have in your heart. But it means going all in. Some of you have called yourself Christians for a long time, but you've never really gone all in. You've never really surrendered your all to Jesus. You've never counted everything as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. And then you wonder why it seems that Jesus' promises of fulfillment aren't coming true. You will never have all of Jesus if you're still holding on to the things of this world for your satisfaction and happiness. To the degree that you let those things go, you will live in peace and contentment that Jesus promises. Jesus himself said, "For whoever wants to save their life must lose it. Whoever loses their life I must lose it for me and for the gospel. Sorry. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for the sake of me and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can a person gain in exchange for their soul? Today is the day to trust him completely. Maybe you've never done this before. I'm inviting you to do this today. Surrender your whole life over to Jesus. Or maybe you've been kind of on the fence. You've had a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of everything else. He's one more thing in your catalog of things that you have to make you happy. Jesus says, surrender all those other things. Rely on me alone. And today is the day for you to do that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is better than anything else that there is. Don't live one more moment relying on what is inferior and unable to truly satisfy. Jesus will satisfy you with his unfailing love. Let's close our time in some listening prayer today. I trust that Jesus has been speaking to your heart, calling you, beckoning you to a deeper commitment and relationship to him. He loves you so very much. He wants you to experience life to the full. So as we quiet before Jesus, we know he's here. This is his place. He has authority here. We've committed this place to him. And he sees you. And he wants to speak to you. So listen to him and respond to him with your whole heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're here with us today. That you see us and you know us and you love us. And Jesus, there is much inferior wine all over the place. We could be, in this country especially, here in the West, man, we can get distracted and filled up with so many other things. This is one of our biggest difficulties. It's learning to say no to these other things that overpromise and underdeliver, and to say yes to you and you alone. But Jesus, we want to hear from you because we want to experience this life that you have for us. So whatever you want to say to us, Jesus, we're listening right now. Speak to our hearts. I wonder, are you fully satisfied with the life you're living, or is there still an emptiness that you feel in your heart? Talk to Jesus about that emptiness. Listen to what he might say to you. Maybe you're relying on things other than Jesus to fill you with contentment. Ask Jesus to show you where you might be doing that. Maybe you hear Jesus inviting you to surrender all that you are right now to him, to receive the full life that he offers to you. Lord, we need your help. We need your help because it feels scary to let go of everything else. Think of the rich young man, and you said, give it all away. Give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. It was too risky. And I wonder what you're asking us to surrender to you today. To surrender those things so that we might rely completely and totally on you for our completeness and our satisfaction. And it just feels risky. Lord, I pray that we would take the risk, we would take the jump, we would step out into the unknown, we would trust in you. You've proven your love for us by what you did for us on the cross. You are worthy to be trusted. So I pray for each one of us today that we would each take a step closer to you. Closer to fully surrendering all that we are to you. Receiving your life in ours today. In Jesus' name, amen.